Okay, Joshua chapter 24, starting from verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then he went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwelt in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves, which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Now therefore, he said, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. We are coming to the end of our studies on the book of Joshua. Today we come to the very last chapter, leaving the last few verses for next week, God willing. We have here verse 1 to verse 28, where we consider the farewell address to the nation of Israel, given by Joshua, the leader who took over from Moses. Moses died on the eastern side of the Jordan. Joshua was raised up by God to replace Moses, and he led the Israelites to cross over the Jordan and to fight against the Canaanites, the people of Canaan. But the Canaanites were also a tribe that was very big. So the people of Canaan were called Canaanites, but there was also a tribe called the Canaanites. And then next to the Canaanites, near to the river Jordan, was another major tribe called the Amorites. They occupied that part and towards the south of Canaan. So the Amorites and the Canaanites were two huge tribes, two powerful tribes. And because they were two huge tribes, often the name of any one of these two tribes was used in reference to the whole of the people of Canaan. For example, we hear of the Amorites in Canaan, or the Canaanites in Canaan. So the Canaanites were one tribe, the Amorites was another tribe. So when Abraham was called by God, and God made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. God spoke to Abraham and gave him the promised land, gave him the land of Canaan. But he was not going to enjoy that land yet. His descendants were going to enjoy the promised land. And the reason why God delayed the blessing to Abraham was because the iniquity, the sins of the Amorites was not yet complete. In other words, God showed himself to be a long-suffering God. God did not want to destroy the Amorites immediately. But God is an all-seeing God, the all-knowing God. He saw that the Amorites were actually sinning against him so terribly. Among all nations of the world, no other nations are singled out for mention at that time except the Amorites. They were sinning so terribly against God, committing the grossest idolatry. And there God was being patient, waiting for at least some of them to repent. And so God delayed their punishment. But 430 years later, when the descendants of Abraham, who were in Egypt, were called out by God, led by Moses, then came the time for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham that his descendants would occupy the promised land. That was the time also God used the Israelites to destroy the Amorites. Okay? So the Amorites or the Canaanites, there were actually seven major nations, and we see the seven major nations, seven major tribes mentioned in verse 11. We are told there that the major tribes there were the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those were the seven major tribes who occupied the land of Canaan. And the Israelites have to go in and subdue them and drive them out, and also to destroy them if they were not willing to surrender and they wanted to fight. But God had marked them out for destruction because of sinning against God for so many generations. Now we arrive at a point where in chapter 23, Joshua, who was very old, was close to death, he was 110 years old, he called the leaders of the nation together. They were representatives of the nation. He did not call the whole nation, all of them, to assemble. He called only the representatives of the various tribes and families. So we read in chapter 23, verse 1, "Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age." And in verse 2, we are told, "Joshua called for all Israel, but did every person came at that time? No, for their elders." He called all Israel, meaning he called their representatives, their elders, their heads, their judges, and their officers, and said to them. And so the subsequent verses in chapter 23 were words suitable, relevant to the leaders of the nation. He was addressing the representatives of the nation. Then it seems that a short time afterwards, Joshua knew he was near death. Then he summoned the whole nation together to meet in their new capital, Shechem, where from Shiloh they have moved the place of worship. So they used to worship in Shiloh, but they have now moved their place of worship to Shechem. And we know that because later on in verse 27, we are told, Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness for us." And we are told that, where was this stone? In verse 26, we are told that it was under the oak by the sanctuary of God, which means that Shechem was also a place of worship for the nation. So it was their capital that he summoned all the people together. And in verse 1, we are told Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. See? So all the tribes were involved this time, tribe by tribe. You imagine the Olympic Games with the delegates coming, they march past, and then they lined up. Then they march past, they lined up, they march past, they lined up. And for Israel, it was the whole nation. And the whole nation would mean, at the very least, all those families with children from 12 onwards. Perhaps the very old and the very young, they stayed at home. But virtually, we can say, generally speaking, all the whole nation was there, lined up and camped together before at Shechem. And there Joshua gave his farewell address. And this farewell address to the nation would constitute a challenge to them. It constitute a call to them. A call to what? It was a call to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we are going to learn from today's passage is the call to genuine faith, to persevering faith, and to single-minded commitment to the Lord. So faith is commitment to the Lord. Yes, true faith, commitment to the Lord. So let that commitment to the Lord be genuine. Let it be persevering, and let it be single-minded. So these are the three qualities or characteristics of the true faith that Joshua was looking for, which the Bible demands from us as well. And we are going to look at each of these characteristics that Joshua expected from the people. So let us consider first the call to genuine faith. And we begin with noting that there are roughly two parts to the farewell address. First, Joshua gave the history of the nation from the call of Abraham right up to the point when he was talking to the nation of Israel. So he is going to address them and give them this part, the history. And in the history, you discover that he first tells of how Abraham was called and how the first generation multiplied in Egypt and was called out by God, led by Moses in the wilderness wandering. So we are basically dealing with the first generation, meaning that from very quickly from the time of Abraham, we are led to the first generation, which is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. See, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the descendants of Jacob who multiplied in Egypt. So the focus is upon that first generation who came out of Egypt led by Moses. So the mention of Abraham is only to provide the background. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and straight away to the 12 tribes who multiplied in Egypt. They were led out of Egypt in the wilderness wandering. Regard that as the first group, the first generation. How did they come about? Oh, from the days of Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and Jacob brought about the 12 sons. They multiplied in Egypt. So the history of that starts from Abraham, but quickly the focus is upon the nation of Israel that multiplied in Egypt. They were oppressed in Egypt. They cried out to God. God raised up Moses. Moses led them out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness wandering for 40 years. So the focus is more upon the first generation. Then in the second part, second section of this first part, you see, remember there are two parts of the farewell address. In the first part is the history. The history is made up of two sections. The first section concerns the first generation. The second section concerns the second generation. You who are before me now, Joshua is saying to them. See? Now he began to address them. and the I, or the you, comes up more and more. So you see now, from verse 2, Joshua begins by saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Pharaoh, and so on. So starting from Abraham's time, leading very quickly to the first generation, ending with verse 6 there, then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen, Red Sea. They cried out to the Lord, and then verse 7, then the Lord put darkness between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Okay, so up to verse 7, we have the first generation. Then from verse 8 onwards, you discover, I brought you, and it is always a reference to you. The few times you was mentioned in the verse 6 and verse 7 is more a general you, meaning all of you, including the first generation. But you know that the emphasis was more on the first generation up to verse 7, okay, the first generation. Then from verse 8 onward is the second generation. Joshua brought you across the Jordan, and you have conquered the Canaanites. And God was the one who gave you the victory. I was the one who gave you the victory. I was the one who blessed you. And then in verse 13, I gave you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build. You dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. It shows to us that by God's grace they were given. They were undeserving people. If God were to withdraw his presence with them, they would not have succeeded. See, how could they stand against the Canaanites? There were 7 major tribes there, and 2 of them, the Canaanites and the Amorites, they were sufficient to destroy the Israelites. But God was with Israel, and tribe by tribe, they were able to conquer them. See? So Israel had the victory, all because God showed his mercy upon an undeserving people. It shows to us the land was given by God to an undeserving people. It shows to us their victory over the enemies was by God's grace. It shows to us that the blessing of food and of provision and of shelter, all was by God's grace. The people did not deserve all this blessing. Even if they worked hard, if God had not blessed them, they would not have succeeded. So they were reminded of God's grace. Then the first part is finished. The history is finished. In the second part comes the practical implications. Joshua now challenged the nation. And from the practical implications, we see 3 stages. There are 3 sections. From verse 14 to verse 18, we see Joshua challenging them to genuine faith. You must have genuine faith. Don't worship idols of the foreign nations. Remember, Abraham was called out by God from an idolatrous situation. Abraham's ancestors were already idolatrous. They were worshipping gods of various kinds. And out of such a pagan situation, Abraham was called out. Refer back to verse 2. Thus says the Lord God, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwell on the other side of the river Euphrates in the north. They dwell on the other side of the river in old times, and they serve other gods. So Abraham was called out of an idolatrous situation to worship only Jehovah, the true God. Verse 3, then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river to let him through the land of Canaan to multiply his descendants. Then the blessing goes to Isaac. Then Isaac has sons, Jacob and Esau. But note, although Esau was given land in the mountains of Seir, which became known as Edom. Right? So Jacob and Esau occupied the southeast of Israel. Israel was there from your direction. Israel was there. See? And towards the southeast was Edom. Esau finally occupied that part. His descendants occupied that part. That part is where Mount Seir was. So we can say that part was Seir, or that part was Edom. And so the Edomites, Esau's descendants, they dwelt there. But Isaac was given the promised land, because Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob was going to possess the land, but not yet. Edom has already occupied their territory. But the covenant blessing, God's special blessing, is for Abraham to be passed down to Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob, not to Esau. Not to Esau. Okay? It is specially to Jacob. That's why Jacob's family moved down to Egypt and multiplied, and later, 430 years later, they were led by Moses up to occupy the promised land. So the promise, the covenant promise of God to Abraham, was going to be inherited by the descendants of Jacob, not the descendants of Esau. So the mention of Esau is as a sideline to contrast between Jacob and Esau. It is to show true that it is through the line of Jacob that God was going to fulfill his covenant blessing. And this point would be understood by the Israelites at that time because they knew their history. But because many of us do not know, if you are new to the Bible, we wouldn't know. We need to explain this more so that you have the mind of the Israelites as you hear these words. Then you understand what Joshua was saying. God's word was coming through Joshua to the people. So God was speaking to them that Abraham was called out from a situation of idolatry. God made the covenant, make a special promise, make a special agreement with covenant with Abraham, a covenant to bless Abraham and his descendants. That covenant blessing is going to go through the line of Isaac and Jacob, not to Esau. So Esau is mentioned as an aside. You see, Esau was set aside. They occupy Edom. But you are descendants of Jacob. You are the ones who possess the covenant promise. And this must be confirmed by looking back at Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And you remember the time when even Isaac, then Jacob and Esau. Esau was set aside, okay? He does not belong to the covenant line. But remember, even in the time of Isaac, there was Ishmael, the other son of Abraham. God already set him aside and say that the covenant blessing was not with Ishmael, but with Isaac. So Isaac was given the covenant blessing, special spiritual blessing. Now we look at these two generations, Abraham and Isaac. Isaac and Ishmael, you look at the covenant blessing. Who did it go to? Turn with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And it's important for us to grasp this so that our faith can be strengthened and we know that salvation truly is by the grace of God through faith in the coming Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. So look at Genesis chapter 17. And we are told in chapter 17 verse 19. Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him." And look at verse 21. "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." In between those two verses, Ishmael is mentioned. God will give him earthly blessing, no doubt. Abraham, you don't worry too much. You know, I'm not causing Ishmael to suffer, and I will bless him with ordinary blessings, just like other peoples in the world. But insofar as Isaac is concerned, he is my chosen one. It is through him that the spiritual blessing is going to flow. So Abraham, Isaac, not Ishmael. Okay? Then the next generation, Isaac's sons. There are two sons, Jacob, Esau. Esau was the older one, but God set him aside. You see, God's chosen one was Jacob. And if you can turn to the New Testament in Romans chapter 9, this is made clear to us. Romans chapter 9, and in verse 10, we are told, starting from verse 10, "And not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now here, hated does not mean unworthy passion where God wants to punish and make Esau suffer. No, as we have seen already, this is language to show the contrast between Jacob and Esau. The love there is a love of the covenant. And the hate there is a hate that is outside the covenant. In other words, although Esau was blessed with temporal blessing, like other peoples in the world, God causes the sun to shine upon both the righteous and wicked, the rain to fall upon everyone in the world. You see? So Esau will receive such general blessing from God. But the special covenant blessing, the blessing in which God is going to fulfill his purpose of salvation, see, is going to come along the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob to the 12 tribes of Israel, and from the 12 tribes of Israel, there was the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah was going to come the Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that covenant blessing was going to go along that line. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the nation of Israel. So now that this is clear, we know that salvation is made, is by grace. It is not earned. Abraham did not do anything specially good for God to choose him compared to all other families on the earth at that time. It was God who, out of his mercy, chose Abraham. He could have chosen any other families. But whichever family God chose, you will ask the question, why that family? So don't ask, why Abraham? It's not because Abraham was better than others. No, it was God's mercy in order to fulfill his will in this world. So Abraham was chosen. He was called out of idolatry. And that's how the covenant blessing went. It went to the Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob to the nation of Israel. So you see now that you are a people, a nation, set apart to worship the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. In other words, in the original Hebrew, it is Jehovah. You have been set aside to worship Jehovah, or sometimes pronounced as Yahweh, because in the Hebrew language there were no vowels, so you can fill in the vowels. So some scholars say Yahweh, some say Jehovah. Okay? So the point is this. You are a nation set aside to worship only Jehovah, the true God, the God who called out Abraham from idolatry. Abraham was called out from a situation of idolatry where his family members worshiped many gods, made by man's hand, imagined out of man's mind. But you worship the true God who created the heavens and the earth. The true God is in control of all things. He's now showing mercy to Abraham. He is showing his mercy to Isaac, to Jacob, and now to you all. You are a nation set apart. Don't you ever worship other gods. Don't you worship Jehovah mixed with other gods. You worship Jehovah alone. So this is actually a call to faith in Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent to this world to reveal God to us. See? We know of God, we know about God through his creation. We look around, we see there is order in everything. We look on the big scale, the macro scale, there is order. See, sin has spoiled everything, but still there is order. Wow, look, why should there be a sun and then these planets going around it in a steady fashion such that we have night and day, we have the years and so on. See, we look on the micro scale, we look at the human body, just look at one part, let us say the eye. Why is it constructed that way? And how come, you see, there is the iris that allows the light to come in and controls the light? And how come there's the retina that accepts the light signals? And how come there's the nerves that goes to the brain and process the signal? You see, now we don't have the difficulty of the evolutionists who try to explain which comes first. There must be cause and then effect, and slowly the iris form and then slowly the retina form. Which part comes first? They have difficulty explaining. But we know God was the designer. He created the eye. He created the nerves that leads to the brain. He created the brain. He created our whole body system.
You look down into the atom, you see the nucleus, the electrons circulating around. Then there are other particles. You zoom in to the nano level, to the nucleus, you discover, oh, you know, all this DNA and so on. See, the wonder of things. There is order in things, in everything. There must be a designer, an intelligent designer. So creation leads us to the knowledge about God, but it does not lead us to the knowledge of God. Okay? We know about Him, but we don't know Him. We don't have a personal relationship with Him. Our conscience also testifies to the existence of God. There's someone whom we must be answerable to. And everyone has the law of God written upon the heart. And although sin has affected us badly, nevertheless, it has not erased conscience from us. That is why there is such a thing as right and wrong all through the world. You go to any primitive tribe, you steal his wife. He knows that you are doing wrong. You go to any advanced country in the world, you burn down the person's house. He knows you are doing wrong. There's the sense of right and wrong throughout the whole world. And look again, why should there be 7 days in a week? Why not 9 days? Why not 5 days? Why is it that all over the world there are only 7 days in a week? You try to divide it any other way, chaos come about. But there always has been 7 days in a week in all the world. See, and even the notes of music, why should there be 7 notes in each octave? You see, but God is the wonderful God, and our conscience and creation testify to the existence of God, and to a good God, and to a powerful God, and to the God whom we must answer to. And if our conscience becomes affected, we are troubled in our conscience because we have not lived right before this good God, this powerful God. But the knowledge about God from creation and from our conscience cannot lead us to salvation. Only the Bible, what is called special revelation, the written word of God, reveals to us the way of salvation. And it reveals to us Jesus Christ, who at one stage in history came and lived in Israel, taught there and was crucified. And this Jesus Christ declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So this first section, therefore, points us to Jesus Christ, through whom we may know God. And when we know the true God, Jehovah, through faith in Jesus Christ, we must not worship any other God. If you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have not known the true God. But when you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you do know the true God. And that is the call to all of us. This is the first call of the gospel. Come out of your sin, come out of the world, come out of idolatry, come and know the true God and serve him. How may that happen? Only through his Son, Jesus Christ, who was sent to this world to die on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. See? So this first section directs us to Jesus Christ, through whom we may know the true God. And here we are talking about knowing the true God. We are talking about a relationship with God. We are not talking about just knowing facts about God. The facts we know from creation and from our conscience. But we do not know the true way of salvation except through the Bible, and the Bible directs us to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we know him, we know the true God. So when we have a relationship, a living relationship of faith with Jesus Christ, then we have a living relationship with the true God. The true God may be known only through his Son, Jesus Christ. See? So what we are saying then is that this first section of Joshua 24 points us to the message of the Bible, that the only way to know God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have on many occasions in the study of Joshua shown that Joshua, the name Joshua itself, is in Hebrew. But when translated into Greek, which is the language used in the New Testament, it is Jesus, Savior. Okay. So we must see in the first section This is a call to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Stop your idolatry. Stop worshipping any other gods of your imagination. Stop worshipping all foreign gods. Come to worship the God revealed in the Bible. Yes, the God of the Bible, who may be known only through His Son, Jesus Christ. So that is the first call of the gospel. This is the call of Joshua in this first section. Then we move on to the second section. The call to persevering faith. Don't just profess faith in Jesus Christ, but your faith must be a persevering kind. When you come to faith, it is not just for 1 year. It is not for even 10 years. It is not even for 20 years. See? Then you grow cold. Then you drop out of the race. Then you are neither here nor there. No. The call to faith is a call to persevering faith. So first is a call to genuine faith. Don't mix the worship of Jehovah with any other gods. Worship Jehovah only. Call the call to faith. Come out of your sin. Come out of the world. Come out of yourself. Come and trust in Christ and worship the true God. That is the first call. But this second call by Joshua is come to a faith that is persevering, not a faith that is temporary. How temporary? Not 1 week, not 1 month, not 1 year, not even 20 years, we say, but a faith that lasts for life. See? And this truth comes across to us in the second section of the first part. Remember the first part, verse 1 to verse 13. Okay? There are two sections. In the first section, the history of the first generation was given. Then, from verse 8 onwards to verse 13, the second section, the history of the second generation, is given. So you whom I am addressing now, God is saying to Joshua, you whom Joshua led to cross the river Jordan to enter the promised land, see? You who were born in the wilderness wandering and who have grown up, you have seen my mighty works among you. God has provided for them. God has protected them from harm. God has brought them safely into this promised land. And that section ends with the reminder that they were undeserving. Just like the first generation, they were undeserving. But you who inherit the covenant promise of Abraham, you were undeserving. But I bless you with all this blessing. Look again at verse 13. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. God is reminding them, I gave you all this. You are the second generation. I have given you all this. And you have come to know me. See, I work with your first generation, your fathers. See? They perish in the wilderness. But you were born and raised up in the wilderness. You saw my mighty works. You saw how I provided. You saw how I protected. See? And now you're safely in the promised land. Okay? Now what must you do? Don't turn away from the God you now profess to believe. And that is found in the second call of Joshua. So in the second part, there are three sections. From 14 to 28, there are three sections. We have looked at the first section, verse 14 to verse 18. The call to true faith. But now look at verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord or Jehovah, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. In other words, after you have come to faith, after you have professed belief in Jehovah, if you transgress against His sin, He will not forgive. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do harm and consume you after He has done you good. So Joshua is saying, now that you have professed faith in Jehovah, don't turn away from Him. Don't go against Him and don't turn away from Him. And in verse 21, the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve Jehovah. You see? In other words, not only have we professed faith in the true God, but we determined to follow the true God all our lives. We are not going to go against Him. We are not going to go away from Him. So that's what they are professing. So the lesson to us, therefore, is what we may call the second call of the gospel. In the first part, for the first call, Joshua said, turn from idolatry, come to faith in the true God. See? And in the second call, Joshua is saying, if you have professed faith in Jehovah, then stay on in that faith until the end of your life. Don't you ever go against Jehovah. Don't you go away from Him. In other words, have a persevering faith. A faith that continues, come what may. Whatever trials that come your way, you are not going to give up faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing the true God Jehovah is through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. We have seen that already. So you must follow the Lord all your days. And that is what is man in the call of the gospel in the New Testament. God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, whoever believes, the belief is a continuing belief. It is not a one-off belief and then you do nothing about it. No, you continue to believe till the end. When Jesus Christ said to follow Him, He does not ask us to follow for a short time. It's follow for the rest of our life. When the Bible talks about repentance, it's not just repentance at the beginning of our Christian life. Throughout our Christian life, we are constantly conscious of our sins, our guilt before God. We are constantly repenting. And when the Bible says repent and believe in Jesus Christ, it is not just temporary belief. It is belief for all our life. So what is being called upon is a persevering faith. First was a call to true faith. Don't mix your faith with the worship of any other gods. Come to faith in only the true God. And we know that is possible only through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now the second call is for persevering faith. When you have come to faith in Christ, make sure you persevere in that faith. Make sure you stay on in that faith. Don't you allow your heart to grow cold. Don't you allow yourself to be turned away. Continue in that faith, persevering faith. And if you have grasped that, I believe you have grasped what Joshua is trying to emphasize. Otherwise, why the apparently unnecessary repetition? Why, when Joshua said the first time and the people agreed, the people say that they will serve Jehovah, why Joshua has to repeat and say in verse 19, you cannot serve Jehovah? So now there's no mention of idolatry. See? Now there's no need to contrast between Jacob and Esau. See? Now it is just a reference to the second generation. You profess that you are going to follow Jehovah. But what I'm saying to you is that you cannot follow. Why? Because if you go against Him, He's going to punish you. If you go astray from Him, He will really consume you. He will just destroy you. You see, just like what He promised. See? So, are you willing to have that sort of faith? Not just professing faith in Jehovah, not following idols of any kind. See? Not only true faith, see? Or faith in the true God, not only that, but a faith that perseveres. In other words, you are not going to rebel against Him, you are not going to turn away from Him. You are going to stay on in faith till the end of your life. Are you prepared for that? The people say to them, you say, no, but we will serve the Lord. They made up their mind and agreed to the second point. Okay? And this is the emphasis of the Bible throughout. Come out of your idolatry. Come to faith in the true God through faith in Jesus Christ, His Son. And the second point relating to faith is this. If you really want to follow the Lord, follow Him all the way to the end of your life. See, it's not for a temporary period. And this point was emphasized by the Lord on many occasions. And let me just give you one example. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 23, the Lord said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Can you see the emphasis? It is not just, oh, you desire to follow me. Okay, just first time, follow. And that is all. We are told you must deny yourself. And you must take up your cross. In other words, you deny yourself. There are many times when it is right for you to do certain things, but for the Lord's sake, for His name's sake, you choose not to have your rights. You choose rather to honor the Lord, to magnify His name. And that type of life involves suffering, and that is what the cross means. And every day you have to carry the cross. See? And it is not just for the first part of your Christian life. It's daily, daily. Take up your cross daily. And therefore the follow me means daily as well. See? And that is the emphasis given by the Lord. And similarly in verse 62 of Luke chapter 9, we are told that Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Imagine, here is a person who say, let us say a young man says to his father, "Oh, Dad, let me help you plow the land." So you take hold of the handle of the plow. Then normally you use your leg to step in the blade to step into the ground. Then, of course, the buffalo will begin to pull, the cow begins to pull. Then the plow will cut the soil and loosen the soil. So that way, later on, when the plowing is done, the soil is loose, you can put your seed in and then water, and then the plant will grow. So that is what is meant by plowing. So you, okay, Dad, let me help you plow the land. So, and then as you go along, you know, your friends come, or your neighbors call, your girlfriend, whoever, you turn your head and talk, you know, you're more interested in this talk, and therefore your hand is not on the plow, and therefore the plow goes crooked, you see, and the buffalo begins to pull crookedly, and the plowing is not done well. You see, that is the picture given. See? Now, if you really are set upon plowing, then keep your eyes straight. Make sure that you keep to that path. You don't turn anymore. You keep to that work until it's finished. You don't begin and then you begin to be distracted. No. See? Not that type of faith. Okay? And that's why we are constantly asked to count the cost. See? A cost is involved. And that is the type of faith that is called for. And that leads us to the third point, or the third call of Joshua, the call to single-minded faith. And this is found in verse 22 to the end of the passage. Verse 22, Joshua said to the people, remember this is the third time now, Joshua said to people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord Jehovah for yourselves to serve Him." In other words, you are chosen to follow the Lord and no other. See? And they said, "We are witnesses." Verse 23. "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." The people said, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua is summarizing. Okay? First call, turn from idols to worship Jehovah, to serve Him alone. Second call, if you really have faith in Jehovah, make sure that it is a persevering faith. You don't turn away from Him. Then third call, you see, it is the Lord and no other. Yes, the Lord and no other, not even yourself. It is the Lord whom you are going to serve. The people say yes. See, the Lord. Single-minded faith. See, no turning left or right anymore. You follow only the Lord and no other. You are not going to listen to any voice anymore. So in summary, Joshua is saying in verse 23, therefore, do these three things. Put away all idols, follow the Lord. And follow Him in a persevering manner all the way to your life. And in a single-minded manner. In other words, it is on the Lord alone. Don't just say, "Oh, I'm plowing, I'm generally heading. I'm not turning, you see, I'm not talking to my girlfriend or to looking at the world or what, you see. I'm heading the right direction." But where is your mind, my friend? Where are your eyes focused? Is it upon the plow and the work you are doing? And that is the third call. That is to be focused upon the Lord. Be single-minded. When you're serving the Lord, let your mind be focused upon Him and Him alone. You want to serve Him, you want to glorify Him. Don't do it half-heartedly. Don't. See? So that is the type of faith called for. These three qualities. True faith, persevering faith, and single-minded faith. Don't say generally, "I'm a Christian." See? "I'm not going astray from the Lord. I'm not disobeying him. But where is your focus? Where is your attention? Is it single-minded faith where you really are following the Lord, you're listening to him and obeying him? See? So put these three together, you have what Joshua wanted to say to them all. And Joshua therefore said to them, prepare yourself. Prepare yourself to have a covenant with the Lord. That it is going to be genuine faith, it is going to be a persevering faith, and it is going to be a single-minded faith, single-minded commitment to the Lord. And so they agreed. In verse 25, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. So what were the procedures? Verse 26 tells us, he wrote the words down. So in a covenant, things must be done properly. Just like when you want to get married, make sure that there is vows taken, there are witnesses, and then you sign. Or when you want to buy or sell a house, see, you have a look at the house already, you like it, see, then you have to agree, come to the terms and conditions. Oh, the aircon, please don't move, huh? You see, you don't want to buy the house and then come in, hey, what happened, a big gaping hole here and big gaping hole there. You want the aircon to remain. So state that down, see. And you don't want certain things to be taken and you want certain other things to be taken. For example, your old cupboards and old chairs, we would like you to remove. And please clean up the place before we move in. State all this. The terms and conditions must be written down, signed by both parties with witnesses. Today we have stamped to make it legal. Okay, that is a covenant between the buying and the buyer and the seller. Okay, a formal agreement. And Joshua says that our walk with God must be through a covenant. God deals with his people by covenant. Okay? And we are told Joshua wrote down the terms and conditions, and he placed a large stone beside the sanctuary under the oak tree and said, this is a witness to us. So that physically every time you pass by, you are reminded. See, that we are a covenanted people. We have covenanted together and to God. So as a body, we are united to God by covenant. Okay? And this stone is a reminder. It is like today we carve a plaque and then put a plaque there to remind ourselves. See? And Joshua did not build another altar like the 2.5 tribes. He didn't want to make that mistake. A memorial stone or a witness need not be an altar. It can be something else. See? And today, we don't do things physically. The emphasis is on inward and spiritual reality. Today, we don't worship God on a physical altar. Jesus Christ has already died as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. So Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled all that was typified, all that was pictured in the Old Testament rituals. Christ died as the perfect Lamb of God. He shed his blood. He laid down his life for his people. He has risen from the dead. He's in heaven acting as our high priest, interceding for us. We don't need a human high priest. We don't need all these rites, rituals, and ceremonies. But what is important is there must be true faith in your life, see, true commitment to the Lord, true faith, persevering faith, single-minded faith. That is the type of faith to look for. And that type of faith is expressed in a covenant. The concept of the covenant is found from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament. See, we don't have faith ourselves. We don't serve the Lord alone. We don't worship the Lord in our own bedroom. No. See, we are covenanted with other people of God and together to Jehovah, the true God. So that is the concept of the covenant. And for the more elaborate details, we come to look briefly at Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Remember that when Moses led the Israelites out, and at Mount Sinai, they entered into a covenant with God. And Moses set the example of how it was to be done. It was to be done in the situation of a worship service. In other words, If it is something formal, then make it an occasion where we meet with God formally, that is during a formal worship service. So starting from verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, built an altar, and so on. Then he got the people to get the sacrifices ready. And then verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So in other words, they were worshipping in the Old Testament in which animals were offered up, blood was sprinkled. The covenant was sealed by blood of the animal sacrifice. What is the New Testament equivalent? Our covenant with God is sealed by the blood of the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. See, so we come to true faith in the Lord. In His name we gather in a New Testament style worship. And there we all agree to be bound together to one another and together to God. See? And that is why the language of the covenant is applied to the New Testament church. Moses described the slaughtering of animals, the sprinkling of blood. Joshua did not describe, but we know that that was done because of the example set by Moses. Okay? And similarly, when we come to the New Testament church, we are not told of the procedure, but we know that we are the New Testament covenant people of God. And therefore, we must covenant ourselves together and together to God. Otherwise, we are not God's people in the New Testament sense. We are individuals who have believed, and we say, oh, we belong to God. We are saved. We belong to the universal church. But the universal church shows itself as local churches. And local churches are covenanted communities. We know that because the language of the covenant is applied to each local church. Look at some examples. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 in the New Testament. We are told in verse 1 and verse 2 of Hebrews 8, and this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So in other words, we, the local church, we are the true tabernacle of God. And Jesus Christ is our high priest interceding for us. So compared to the Old Testament tabernacle, the high priest was in front of the people and people could see him, and then he come and help to offer up the animal sacrifice. He explained the meaning. He prayed on behalf of the people to God. So the high priest was standing in front of them. The animal sacrifice was in front of their eyes, and these things were done visibly. Okay? But in the New Testament, Jesus Christ has already offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. He has risen from the dead and he is in heaven as our high priest interceding for us. We don't need the physical presence of Christ in our midst. We need only his spiritual presence, and we know that where two or three are gathered in his name, Christ is in the midst of his people. In other words, Christ is present by his spirit. We don't look for his physical presence. And similarly, we don't use physical animals. We don't offer up animals anymore because Christ has offered himself, the perfect Lamb of God, for the sins of his people. We don't need a physical high priest to stand in front of us. Jesus Christ is our high priest interceding for us. In other words, the gathered people of God who are worshipping in the New Testament fashion, they have Christ present in their midst. And therefore we see that in such a situation, the covenant is applied to us. Look at verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Then the subsequent verses quotes from Jeremiah the words of the covenant. And it is applied to such a gathered New Testament church like us. It says there, for example, in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people." Now that is the language of the covenant. Okay? Now you turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting from verse 24, we are told, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk with them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people." Can you not see now? The language of the covenant is applied to the local church. And verse 17 says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Are you convinced that the concept of the covenant runs through the whole Bible? And God does not have to, on each occasion, give us all the details. Just as in the case of Moses, he does not describe the animals being sacrificed, the blood being sprinkled. But we know that the precedent has been set by Moses in Exodus 24. And similarly, in the New Testament, we know that the local church is the covenanted community of God's people. There is no need for us to have all the details given, but we know that it is in the context of a worship service based on the finished work of Jesus Christ that we covenant ourselves together. See? So put in other words, there should be explicit membership in the church. There should be clear-cut membership in the church. You don't just repent, believe in Christ, and then you say, "I belong to the universal church of Christ," but you belong to no local church. No. See? And you don't just attend a local church and you don't like it, you go another local church. No. You find a true local church, a good local church somewhere, and you commit yourself there. You bind yourself to be a member there so that we are a covenanted community and together we are covenanted to be the people of God. And God is our God. You see? Together we grow. Together we serve the Lord, see? And that is how things should operate for the New Testament believer. And this has to come out again and again because it is the teaching of the Bible. One last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Talking about tongues and prophecy. Then while explaining the use of tongues and prophecy, along the way we learn something about church membership. In verse 23, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" The question is, who are the uninformed and the unbelievers? They are obviously not members of the whole church mentioned earlier. "Therefore, if the whole church comes together," that means the Corinthian church knew who were the members. Then the uninformed comes in. Who are the uninformed? They are different from the unbelievers. They cannot be the same group of people because they are mentioned again in verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all. So the deliberate mention and repetition of the uninformed and the unbelievers shows to us that they are two separate groups of people. So if the uninformed are not the unbelievers, we know who the unbelievers are. They are people who are not yet Christians. It follows therefore the uninformed are Christians, but they are not members of the church in Corinth. Make sense? See? So that shows to us that the Corinthian church knew who were the members. And because Corinth was a city port where business took place, economy was thriving there. there would be sailors or businessmen or people who travel, and along the way they are believers. They look for a church to worship. They come to the Corinthian church to worship with them. They are true believers, but they are regarded as the uninformed because they are not the normal people who worship there. They are different from the unbelievers. They are not Christians yet, the unbelievers. So you see now that the church in Corinth had members and believers who are not members and unbelievers who are visiting. See? So all in all, what I'm trying to say to you is, it's not good enough to just profess faith, get baptized, and you're not a member anywhere. It's not good enough. Sometimes circumstances prevent us from being a member yet, but don't let that drag on for too long. For example, in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, he was riding home to Ethiopia, and he was reading the Bible, and Philip came and sat beside him and explained, and he had faith, he was baptized. But he was not a member of the church in Jerusalem where Philip belonged, because he was on the way back to Ethiopia. But we can be sure when he was in Ethiopia, he started preaching and others were converted and a church was formed. See? Because he had seen the model in Jerusalem. See? And furthermore, history tells us that there was the so-called black Jews in Ethiopia. Where do they come from? Many people speculated that they were descendants of those believers from the time of the Ethiopian eunuch. See? Interesting, right? We can't prove that, but where did the black Jews come from? They are not Jews by descent, they are black people, but they believe in the Old Testament scriptures. See? And remember, the Ethiopian eunuch went back before the New Testament was completed. So it's likely. Okay? So all in all, what we are trying to say is, if this is the biblical teaching, how does it affect you? See? There are those here who have to hear the first call. You must come out of idolatry. You must come to true faith in the true God. And that can happen only through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who laid down his life on the cross to save his people. There's no other way. That is the first call. See? Second, make sure that that faith is a persevering faith. When you come to follow Christ, it must be with the view that it is for life. It's not just temporary. And this challenges some of us present here. You have been a so-called Christian for so long. In the early days, you were full of zeal. You wanted to know Christian truth. You wanted to follow the Bible's teaching. You attend church meetings. And then with time, you grow cold. Your values become loosened. And you thought that if I'm not a non-believer, I don't worship idols, but, you know, I still have faith. I just manage. I don't have to be as zealous as others. Now that is dangerous thinking, because what is called upon is not only genuine faith, but genuine faith that shows itself in perseverance. You continue with the Lord, you are not going to disobey Him, you are not going to turn away from Him. Persevering faith. Don't drop out of the faith. You must have that faith all the time to the end of your life. And third is a single-minded commitment to the Lord. In other words, you want to follow the Lord, follow Him well. Don't follow Him half-heartedly. You may say, I'm not disobeying Him and I'm not going astray. But is there wholehearted commitment? Is there single-minded commitment? Or is your heart half-hearted? Along the way, you are distracted. We are called back again and again to single-minded commitment to our Lord. That is what is demanded of us. Okay? And if that is the case, then you must understand, make a covenant with God's people and together with our God. See, a proper New Testament church has a church covenant. There are terms and conditions spelled out. That is why in our church, we have a constitution. The constitution consists of three basic parts. The first part is the statement of faith. It is the doctrine of the church. See? Then there is the second part, the rules and regulations. See? What we believe about the pastor, the elders, the deacons, what we do to contribute to the ongoing work of the church and so on and so forth. How we conduct meetings and so on. Those are the rules and regulations. Then there is the third part, the covenant of the church. We have sworn before God. So to bind ourselves together, see, to serve God, to worship Him in the way taught in the Bible, and we have bound ourselves to God. We are like saying we live and die together. Like what the apostles Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. Okay? So we have to understand this type of language. Chapter 7 verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 3. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live together. And that type of language is used. It's the language of the covenant. We agree that together we will serve the Lord. We will help one another in our faith. We will encourage one another. We will stand together as a body. So that 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 applies to us. That there is one body but many members. Many members of one body. When one suffers, all suffers. When one is honored, all rejoice. Now that can happen only in a covenanted community. So let these words speak to each one of us. Let us be humble before God. Let God's word speak to us and see how it applies to each one of us. And my appeal is that all of us, submit ourselves to the teaching of God's word. God is having dealings with us. We are not hearing the teaching of man. We are not having dealings with us and just a mere human organization. We are having dealings with God, the true God. May we be given the grace to humble ourselves before God and to be willing to submit to His word.